Chapter 6, Interpreter and Interpretation. The fact is that American religiosity is more or less Gnostic. Americans are religion inventors, each person picking and choosing from among the traditions to construct his or her own religious system. That automatically lowers commitment to the authority of a community of faith or denomination. Our tendency is not to stand and fight over an issue that existentially concerns us, but, like the schismatics attacked in the first letter of John, to secede and form a like-minded group, which is why American religion produces so many denominations. The more Americanized we become, the less likely we are to engage in doctrine-honing, community-disciplining processes like heresy trials. On the other hand, a trial or two just might generate some excitement that we do mean to stand for something besides inclusiveness. It might even project a vision of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ, in which beliefs matter because they have eternal consequences. FCS. Here is a word we would all do well to learn and understand: presuppositions. The word presuppositions refers to all of the assumptions and prejudgments that we bring to anything that we read, including the Bible. Many of our presuppositions are culturally inherited, and they all affect our reading and understanding of the Bible. We all have presuppositions, some good and some bad. It is important, therefore, that we examine ourselves before we begin to examine the Bible. We must ask these types of questions. Given my background and upbringing, what am I likely to want the Bible to say? What assumptions am I bringing with me to the Bible? Am I allowing the Bible to shape my assumptions, or am I allowing my assumptions to shape the Bible? Are there any presuppositions of which I need to rid myself? What do I do when the Bible seems to be clearly conflicting with my presuppositions? Yes, it is true that we must be willing to interpret ourselves before we can interpret the Bible. This is a painful and exhilarating process. Learning to let the Bible say what it says, instead of what I want it to say, is very rewarding. Here are some current presuppositions to which many modern evangelicals may fall prey. Number 1, relativism. Truth is subjective and whatever we want it to be. Number 2, autonomous individualism. What is really important is the individual, their feelings and desires, and not the body as a whole. Number 3, hyper-permissiveness. It is wrong to tell somebody that they are wrong. These presuppositions and others are deeply ingrained in the American mindset and have played a large role in the disappearance of church discipline from the modern church. Two more words will help us get at the difficulty of removing our own desires from the process of reading the Bible. These words are exegesis and eisegesis. We will first define exegesis. Put simply, exegesis is the act of drawing the original meaning of a verse out of the Bible. When you exegete a passage, you draw the substance and meaning of the passage out into the open. This means that when you consult your Bible dictionary, your commentary, your grammar text, your word study, and when you wrestle with and pray over a verse or a number of verses to arrive at the meaning of those verses, you can be said to be exegeting a passage of Scripture. When you do these things, you are acting as an exegete. We're all exegetes, and we all exegete the Bible. That is how we arrive at the meaning of a verse or of a group of verses. But there is another word, the opposite of exegesis. This word is eisegesis. Whereas exegesis involves drawing a meaning out of a text by various tools and methods, eisegesis involves putting a meaning into a text by allowing our presuppositions and assumptions to shape our reading of the Bible. Exegesis is an honest task. Eisegesis is often deceptive and shaped by our own desires. There is a key truth we need never to forget. Exegesis must take precedence over eisegesis. Our task is not to approach the Bible and put meaning into it. to make it say what we want it to say. Our task is to approach the Bible and see the meaning that is already there, whether that meaning conflicts with our own desires for the text or not. It is a sad but true fact that most of us tend to do more eisegesis than exegesis. It is sometimes difficult to let the Bible say what it says. This is especially true when it comes to culturally unpopular or difficult teachings like church discipline. Here is the question for the moment. Are you an exegete or an eisegete? It is difficult not to believe that evangelicals largely practice an eisegetical hermeneutic in this matter of church discipline. That is, we read into the text our own presuppositions. Therefore, as children of a pluralistic, hyper-permissive, and overly tolerant society, we bring these things with us to the task of interpretation. In this way, our culturally inherited presuppositions rule out, a priori, the possibility of church discipline, regardless of what the text actually says. Unless we believe that we wrote the Bible, we can reasonably expect to find passages in our reading of the Bible that make us uncomfortable and that we find challenging. Can we not agree that this is a good thing? After all, what kind of Bible would it be if it never challenged us, never convicted us, never pushed us out of our areas of comfort? When we find ourselves in these situations, and when we are suddenly sitting there, staring some challenging passage of Scripture in the face, and we simply and honestly reach the conclusion that it says what it says, what then are we to do? Do we shut our Bibles and walk out? Some do. Do we take the text and twist it by the force of our own will to make it say what we want it to say? Many do. Do we ignore it, perhaps quickly move on to the next passage of Scripture and pretend we didn't see what we just saw? That happens frequently among Christians. Or do we take the higher road and make a more noble decision? Do we decide that we will trust that God's clear instructions are more valuable than our deceptive opinions? Do we decide that we would rather be uncomfortable than walk in the truth, or maintain our own desires and distort the truth? John MacArthur Jr. is a popular and dearly loved Christian pastor with a worldwide ministry. He writes movingly about the commitment he made early on in his ministry to be obedient to God's Word, regardless of what the Word asked of him. Through the years at Grace Church, we have always believed very strongly in the purity of the church. We've always believed very strongly in the holiness of God's redeemed people. Purity of life is the goal that God has in bringing us to Himself. One cannot read the Scripture, Old or New Testament, without being overwhelmingly convinced that God seeks the holiness of His people, not being content with disobedience of any kind. 1 Peter 1:16 sums up God's desire for our holiness when Peter quotes God as having said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, from the start of my ministry here, I was aware of that, and I endeavored in my own heart to commit myself to the Lord, to prayerfully carry out His will the best way I knew how. Whenever I found any principles in the Bible that needed to be put into practice, I would do everything within my power to live it in my own life and to make sure the church lived it in its life as well. In other words, I've never been able to separate biblical truth from life, because that would demand that I live with a lack of integrity. If it says it in the Word of God, it must be lived out. And if God is so greatly concerned about the holiness of His people, for the sake of His holy reputation, and for the sake of the blessedness of His people, then I must be equally concerned about that as His representative. No church can preach a message it doesn't live and have any integrity at all before God, or for that matter, before the world. That's the sort of commitment that makes men and women into honest readers of the Bible. Can you say that you've made the same commitment today? Nowhere are the eisegetical tendencies of many evangelicals more obvious than in their handling of Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." It is widely assumed that this verse rules out the very possibility of church discipline, for church discipline, at least in some sense, involves judgment. Yet it is undeniable that we are eisegeting into the text our own cultural assumptions of tolerance. In contrast to this cultural reading of the text, consider these points. Number one, it is interesting that Jesus condemns judging another in Matthew 7:1, but in Matthew 7:5, just four verses later, says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It is the hypocrisy of judging someone when you yourself are doing the same thing as that person that is so reprehensible. But it must be clearly seen here that it is the quality of judging, i.e., hypocritical judging, not judging itself, that is condemned. It is the audacity of hypocritical judgment, of judging when you yourself are under judgment, that Christ condemns, not the act of judgment per se. Number two, loving, biblical, brokenhearted judgment doesn't speak from the vantage point of moral or spiritual superiority at all. Loving judgment simply proclaims the judgment of God on certain behaviors. It is simply a pronouncement below of what is true above, not a personal act of self-deification here on earth. Number three, there is also a distinct difference in the goal of hypocritical judgment and loving biblical judgment. Hypocritical judgment always makes the judge feel superior, smug, super holy, we might say. The hypocritical judge has as his goal his own exaltation and his own feelings of worth. Loving biblical judgment recognizes that there is only one judge of heaven and earth, and it hopes only that the person who has turned away from the Lord will turn back and be restored. Number four, no passage of Scripture should be interpreted in a vacuum. It must be allowed to stand within the whole biblical witness. That means that Matthew 7:1 must be defined more precisely by 1 Corinthians 5:12 and 13, and the other biblical passages on the topic of judgment. If we are to be truly biblical Christians, and not merely Christians who enjoy a few hand-picked verses, we must care enough to take the time to get the whole Bible's opinion on the matter at hand. It is therefore not so easy as simply saying that Matthew 7:1 rules out any and all acts of judgment. Bob and Gretchen Passantino make some insightful observations about judgment that are consistent with the above-mentioned points. Christians who voice these protests fail their own test. They criticize and judge other Christians for criticizing and judging other Christians. Furthermore, these critics fail to understand that without such scrutiny, Christians are misled into heresy and duped by those whose public ministries promote false teachings and/or hide private immoral behavior. Careful biblical criticism expresses true Christian love and affords essential safeguards to faith. Along with Matthew 7, the woman caught in adultery, John 8, is oftentimes appealed to by those who disagree with church discipline. The key phrase in the argument seems to be Jesus' words in John 8:7, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." These words are appealed to because they point out the sinfulness of all human beings. It is then assumed, once the sinfulness of all human beings has been highlighted, that nobody would dare point out the sin of others. So when this verse is appealed to, the underlying assertion is, you too are a sinner, therefore you have no right to condemn the sin of another. But this again seems to be an example of a true principle used to buttress an untrue conclusion. Jesus was pointing out to this woman's persecutors their own sinfulness, and Jesus would have us recognize our own. We should not say this lightly. Our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own frailty must ever be before our own eyes. In many ways, Jesus is communicating here much the same point that he communicated in Matthew 7:1. He is saying that if we judge when we ourselves are guilty, we become hypocrites and fall under the same judgment with which we are judging. But that is not all that is happening in this story of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus is concerned with the hypocrisy of this woman's accusers. He knows their hearts and their motives and their goals, but it must be understood that church discipline is very distinct from what these men were doing. Church discipline does not raise stones in hands of hypocritical self-righteousness with spirits of giddiness and bloodlust. On the contrary, church discipline merely proclaims that a person has been stoning themselves, that they have placed themselves under judgment, and then it calls them back with calls of love and of earnest desire for that person's restoration. Church discipline is long-suffering, and it trembles before the holiness of God. But church discipline realizes that sometimes a person must be placed outside the fold so that they will once again desire the peace and protection of the family of faith. Church discipline does pronounce judgment, but it pronounces the judgment of God so as to call a wayward brother home, not the judgment of a self-inflated ego hoping to boost one's own opinion of oneself. The fact is, write Ken and Joy Gage, a believer cannot go through life without judging and making judgments, nor is he expected to do so. Just as surely as the Bible commands believers to refrain from judging in certain situations, so it requires believers to judge in others. Confusion can only be dispelled by familiarizing oneself with all the scriptures that pertain to the subject. The Gages are correct. Confusion can only be dispelled by familiarizing ourselves with all the scriptures that pertain to the subject. We simply must ask for a fair and honest reading of the text. We simply must ask that we honestly and forthrightly reconsider our loopholes to obedience in this very important area of church life and Christian discipleship. A hermeneutic of integrity and solid exegesis will lead us back into the will of God for His church. Consider the example of Don Baker, the author of Beyond Forgiveness, The Healing Touch of Church Discipline. Baker's entire book is a case study concerning his church's actions towards a staff member who fell into scandalous habitual sin. Speaking of his fear of the topic of church discipline and his fear of having to deal with the staff member, Greg, Baker writes, "Whatever reluctance we as a staff felt regarding our responsibility to Greg, Henson, the church, and to ourselves, was cast aside in the light of these biblical admonitions. This is an admirable example of one who was willing to allow the text of Scripture to take primacy over his own internal reservations." Baker's example is significant. He intentionally rejected the siren song of eisegesis and allowed instead the Bible to say what the Bible says. As a result, his church was richly blessed. So shall we be if we commit ourselves to the honest interpretation of Scripture.